Hey, it's Christmas time. Anybody notice a little coolness in the air? Hey, and we're going to kind of start a series today, but I don't really want to call it a series. It's going to run probably through Easter. And all we're going to do is we're going to start looking how the world looks. So today, I want you to know that there is a whole lot of information I'm going to download today. I'm going to load, and what I'm going to do is ask you to pay real close attention. Because as we do this, you're going to see the parallel of that world compared to the parallel of where we are in society today. Because, listen, the adversary, he never can come up with anything new. All he does is recycle the stuff that he's done for thousands of years. And what we need to do is get a grasp of how terrible it was during the time of Jesus, because we're going to look right at his birth, and for the next couple of months, we're going to live in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, kind of. We're going to be looking at the life of Christ. We're going to take about 12, 14 weeks, and we're going to look at his teaching, but we're going to do it the same way we do everything. We want to take life lessons from that. I don't want to just be a pastor that comes up here and gives you information. I had a call from a friend of mine this week that attended another church, and I asked him what he thought of that, and he gave it to me just with both barrels. He said, I went to a church where a pastor sits there and studies all the time, and he just wants to give out the information that he studies and he's interested in. He's oblivious to his congregation. He could care less where they are. He doesn't look at where his people are. He just likes to give out information. And I said, I never want to be like that. I want to always give out life, not just information, of where we are in life. Not just to go hear a good message, eye candy, all those kind of things. Hey, the high priest had 9 bells around his robe and then 9 pieces of fruit, pomegranates around that. Oh, it's the 9 gifts of the Spirit. That's all eye candy. That's good stuff. But that doesn't really change our life. When Jesus came, he gave messages that riveted people's lives, that changed their lives. He's on the side of a mountain, and some guy comes to him, and they say, "How many times should we forgive? And should I do it 3 times?" And he says, "No, 7 times 70. See, 3 times is Rosh Hashanah. One of the high holy days of coming, and you had to reevaluate your life, and you were to, if you had something with ought with a person, you had to go to that person 3 times, and if they did not reciprocate, then you were free of that. And Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. And he says in a way that you don't do that 1 time a year in the high holy days. You do it all year long. So Jesus is pulling this Rosh Hashanah, 10 high holy days of Yom Kippur coming together, making it 365 days a year. Life changing as we begin to look at those things of Jesus' life. I want to be changed. I don't know about you guys, but I have not arrived. I want to change. I want to ever grow in His presence, in His life, what He has for me. And as we begin to look at today's series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at King Herod. This is Christmas 2010. This is part 1. I want to give you some background, because I'm going to download some information to you about how Herod was, how terrible it was, so that when we begin to look at this for the next couple of months, we can visualize and understand why the people were the way they were and in what condition they were. Background. The Caesar at this time was a person named Caesar Augustus. And from him, it just went downhill, getting worse and worse and worse, until the third Caesar down from him was known as the Beast of Rome. This is history. The third Caesar from him was known as the Beast of Rome. He divided one section of his empire off, starting something new. You cannot buy or you cannot sell unless you take the mark of the beast of Rome upon your forehead or hand. It's already taken place. This is history. This is how bad it went. Until you got on to the fourth Caesar, which was Caligula. And then it just got worse and worse, and Rome fell. At this time, it's the time of Christ. What appeared in the stars, in the heavens? A great star. When this great star appeared, Caesar said, "That is my Father in heaven. I am the Son of God incarnate upon this earth, and I have come to bring a time of peace and prosperity that the world has never known. I am Caesar. I am God. I am God's Son incarnate on this earth." Background. He believed that he was here to bring universal peace upon this earth. However, the way he brought it was by murdering and killing many people. Don, you're just making this up. No, all you have to do is start Googling and going back and finding. There is going to be an inscription that I'm going to bring up about Caesar, about himself, that is still carved in stone in Italy today to let you know. In 17 BC, he inaugurates a thing called Advent. Where do you think we've got Advent? If we do a study in the church, we find out the church, what the church does is when they go in and they start enlarging and taking over different cities and stuff, being inaugurated as this, we're now a Christian nation. What we did is we basically borrowed their holidays, which were pagan, and we Christianized them, which is really a smart thing to do. There's criticism of that, but this is what happened. There was a thing called Advent. In our Orthodox churches, we do Advent today. That came from stealing that and putting Christianity over paganism. He came out with something. His day of Advent was lasted for 12 days. You ever heard a song, 12 Days of Christmas? It was taking from that whole thing about Caesar, the way it's lined up. This is where some of our traditions come from. And that's why it's important to be able to distinguish between what is tradition and what is truth of the Word. You understand what I'm saying? Traditions can be great, but they can also bring a death knell into all of us if we're not careful. More background. One of the main propaganda lines of that time is Caesar is Lord. He said that there's no other name under heaven which man can be saved except for the name of Caesar. That is an inscription that is still in stone in Italy today. And Caesar would give bread to the masses to display his provision for the people. You've probably seen that, where they all get together at the Colosseum and they're all hungry and he's giving bread away. My provision to you. Half of it was to keep the people calm because things were beginning to crumble. Things were beginning to crumble because he had a problem. Here's one of his first problems. Under his reign, there is a small group of revolutionaries that are starting to say, "No, no, no, no. Caesar isn't God. Jesus is Lord." They were called people of the way. They would meet in homes and do this weird thing of breaking bread with one another. They would make this political statement. No, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. We meet together and Caesar doesn't take care of us. We take care of each other. Like Jesus taught. How did they take care of one another? Okay, one of the first things Jesus said, the last things he said to these guys was this. Love one another as I have loved the Father. That way, people will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. That's a life lesson for us right now. If you're here and there is any barrier between you and another person, whether it's a relative or a friend, take care of it now. Because nobody can say, oh, I see you're a true Christian. When you treat someone else in a wrong way and you say, well, I'm a Christian, Jesus says, or John says, if you say that you love your brother and you don't, then you're a liar. Ouch, that's the life lessons. So if there's anything in aught with you, take care of. They met together. They loved one another. How did they love one another? They met together in each other's houses. They ate together. They supplied each other's need. And when there wasn't enough money to supply their needs, some sold land. Some brought it to the apostles' feet. They chose seven of them to distribute that out. They took care of one another. And they're saying, Caesar, you do not take care of me. My brothers and sisters take care of me because we are living out what Jesus taught us. We do not trust you. We share our possessions with one another. In the book of Luke, one of the main things that confronts the reader is who is Lord? Caesar or Jesus? It's written to a guy named Theophilus, who they believe to be at least a Roman centurion or higher than that. And when Luke writes this, understand, he is taking his life into his own hands. Because what he is writing, if it falls into the wrong hands, he is signing his death warrant because he is making this statement, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. He is coming in direct defiance of the government. Understand how serious they were. And those who followed, if they were walk in our church today or the church at large, how would they look at us? How would they look at the church at large? These people that were willing to lay their life on the line, filling out this thing saying, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is, knowing their life could be taken in a moment, snap of the finger by any Roman centurion there saying, take their life. They're in direct violation of the God Caesar. If those people were to walk into our church or any of the churches in America today, what would their reaction be? Mostly like, dude, this place is ripe for harvest. Because we have sin rampant in our church world today. Are we serious? People living in adultery thinking there's nothing wrong with it. People going out and getting blasted on Saturday night thinking, oh, I can go to Sunday and it's okay. People living the lifestyle that they want to live, and Jesus, does he really make any difference at all? And the question you have to ask yourself, does Jesus really make a difference in my life? And if he makes a difference, what is that difference? Because the church world today is very, very, very ugly compared to these people that were meeting in homes together where they're serious, laying their life on the line. And Luke, he confronts this world of Caesar with a story about a baby, and he asks this, who is Lord, Jesus or Caesar? That's the question for us today. Who is Lord? Is it Caesar's of this world or is it Jesus in our life? This morning I want us to look into the life of Herod. I want us to take a very close look. And I'm going to tell you right now, normally I run 25, 30 slides on my PowerPoint. We have 75 today. I want you to get a feel of where we are in all of this and who this guy was and walk away with a true feeling. And if we can grasp today, I promise that you, if you will keep this in your memory banks, that how bad this was, as you read the scriptures, you will understand why they hated tax collectors. You will understand their animosity towards government. You'll understand this thing where Peter still has to go back and say, listen, you submit yourself to the government. You pray for those in authority, because I'm going to tell you, these people did not pray, and you'll understand. Caesar was the ruler of the world. When you rule the world, how do you keep control of your kingdom when your kingdom stretches from the island of England all the way to India? That was the Roman Empire. How do you keep control of this thing where when you own land 3,000 miles away and you've conquered it, how do you keep control of that when it will take you 3 months to get there? When normally the only way they know that there's a new Caesar is the coins change. You have a picture of this Caesar, and then all of a sudden new coins are showing up with a picture of a different Caesar. That's kind of like the newspaper, the CNN of the day. We know there's a new Caesar now because the coinage has changed. So how do you rule this? Simply. It's called like this. When you conquered a faraway land, when Rome conquered Israel, what they would do is they would find a leader, normally a warrior. They would make him king. And they say, you rule that area. You rule that area that is under Caesar, under Rome. And listen, you keep them under your thumb. Because if you get out of line, remember, you're under my thumb. So the king that would rise up, whether it was England, whether it was in Spain, whether it was India, we're looking at Israel now, were puppets under the rulership of Caesar. In Israel, they found a young warrior. His name was Herod. He was half Jewish, half Edomite. And they made him king over the area. He was a ruthless warrior, is why they chose him. He was summoned to Rome. He was brought there to be made king of Israel. He stood in front of the Senate House between Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus. I'm not sure if Elizabeth Taylor was there or not. I'm not sure. She could have been. But they're there, and they crown him king of Israel. When he goes back, the first thing he does is he says, God incarnate, Caesar, God of the world, has given me this power to be king, and I will show you how extensive that power is. In 37 BC, with 11 battalions of infantry, 6 divisions of cavalry, they invaded a town near Jerusalem. And when he did, he slaughtered 30,000 Jewish people, men, women, children, left them laying in the street to rot for the birds to consume. Blood running through the alleyway to strictly show that I am king and I want you to know it. He mastered him and he was in control. This is Herod. Caesar placed statues of himself throughout the world with this inscription telling everybody that he was God incarnate. Herod, to pay homage to Caesar, also built altars, inscriptions, statues everywhere he went. Doesn't sound like a good guy, does it? It's going to get worse. He used Israeli tax dollars to build roads, libraries, buildings, bathhouses, bridges in Syria, Turkey, and other areas around Israel. We did a gigantic stimulus package, didn't we? WikiLeaks comes out, and we find out, and I have my opinion of WikiLeaks there, but we find out that a lot of that stimulus money didn't stay in America. it went to other infrastructures around the world. Sound like a parallel? He built these all over. He took their money and built things in other areas. Here's a king who is half Jew, building altars and graven images on a land that God gave the Jewish people. In the land where God gave the 10 words. You know what the 10 words are? In Judaism, they're called the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. We have a Catholic version of the 10 commandments. We have a Protestant version of the 10 commandments. They're pretty close. Then we have the Jewish version of the 10 commandments. Our Protestant version is closer to the Jewish than the Catholic is. In the Jewish 10 commandments, this is the first one. For I am the Lord thy God who has delivered thee out of bondage of Egypt. That is commandment number one in the one. But the second one reads this. You will have no other gods before me, and you will not worship any graven images. And here is a man who is building statues, inscriptions all over Israel and the land that says this is the land where you will not bow to graven images, and they're everywhere. Can you start to feel a little bit of resentment? We feel resentment when people go, it's a holiday parade in Tulsa rather than a Christmas parade. We get upset when Target says we don't say Christmas anymore, it's a holiday. We get upset with that. But yet they are coming in with graven images where God says you will not worship these things. Listen, we're being invaded the same way. There's a legend that when David was on the run for his life, he hid on a mountainside, a place called Masada. Anyone ever heard of Masada? There's a few of us who have been to Masada. It's a place where Herod said, your greatest king, David, he hid in the caves of Masada like a low-life scum. I will live there in luxury. He did that to rub his kingship in people's eyes, faces. Here's a picture of Masada. Can you bring the light down just a little bit so they can see these pictures better? Come back up in a minute. Can you see that better? This is Masada. Now, there is a trolley or a deal that you can ride to the top of this. I don't have a picture of that. When we were there, all of us rode that except for Seth. Seth ran the whole way up with two other people, and one guy got sick and started throwing up everywhere. It was 118 degrees when we set out for this. Masada. He built a three-level story palace on the north side. If you can look real good, there's level number one, there's level number two, and level number three is up here. In level one, number one, the columns are still there. The bottom level where he builds this to overlook, looking into Egypt. Level number two, the columns are still there. The frescoes that are here are painted today to let you have an idea of the color it was. Back here on this roll is the original color work that's still there. It was this incredible palace. In this place, he had hot tubs, steam rooms. This is the floor has broken away. Down here was the hot water that ran that made this a steam room in that area with tile and marble. The marble columns he had brought in all the way from Italy to be placed in this place. He had Italian artists come to do Italian tile work to paint frescoes on the wall that are still there in some places. In a place where it had not rained for over 700 years, he builds a swimming pool so he can lay in luxury in this place. Where did he get the water? Because when we were there, I'm going to tell you, that place, I'm standing there as we're there, I'm going, who on earth would fight over this land? That if you're standing there, you're thinking, this is a God-forsaken land. Who on earth would even fight over this? The Arabs and Israelis, they're dumb. There's nothing here. Go to Hawaii, fight over that. That'd be worth it. But you're looking at this, where'd they get the water from? He rebuilt the desert. What do I mean by that? He redirected the valleys and the gullies that when it rained, the water would come to Masada. He built gigantic cisterns that are still there to capture that water when it rains. So big the cisterns are that when it captures enough, the water can supply needs for 10,000 people for 10 years. There's still water in the cisterns today below there, areas where we weren't allowed to go into. He did this 2,000 years ago. Kind of like a person beyond his time. Here's storage rooms for food right here. These were lined up. You remember these when you were there? They were one after another after another. They were storage areas. These are the only ones on the surface. Down below the ground, there are several layers of storage to keep food, to keep any water, to keep anything they needed there. When it came to food, Herod's beyond his time again. He learned how, or his people learned how to preserve food to last for years. In the mid-60s, archaeologists finally broke into another section way down in Masada. In there, they found nothing but dates, all kinds of food, dates that were stored there for 2,000 years, and honey. There is one type of food that never goes bad. Anyone knows what that is? Doesn't matter how old it is. It can be 2,000 years old and never goes bad. You know what that is? It's honey. Honey will crystallize, but you heat it up, it becomes it, and it never, never goes bad. But dates, they'll go bad. And here these guys are eating dates, archaeologists that are 2,000 years old, and they're living to tell about it. Because they're perfectly preserved. Now, I don't know if they had to go to Herod's bathroom right after that. I'm not sure. He was unbelievably advanced for his time. And everything he built massively. He wanted a statement to be made. He wanted to build this state-of-the-art Greek port. Some of us have been there. At that time, the only port that was there, Israel didn't have. They had a very small, little bitty, tiny thing. They couldn't bring any commerce in, but they had one stretch of land that could be, oh, if I can get the ships to come here, we will make a ton of money. The only problem is, all the land was a swamp. But he's pretty smart. He knew if he could get them there, he could make a bunch of money. So he drained the marshes, and he built a place called Caesarea. Caesarea. Caesar. Caesarea is named after Caesar. The biggest port of that time was in Athens, 60 acres. Now that's a pretty big park, wouldn't you think so? So he builds a port, 520 acres. In a swampy land that he drains the swamp, but what he does, he comes in with cement from Italy that they had developed that could harden underwater or in moist conditions. And he filled it up 80 foot by 100 foot. 80 feet deep. It's solid. This guy's serious. Now that'd take a piece of change to do that, wouldn't it? He also built an underground sewage system that drained with the tide. Isn't that incredible? In the Greek, it's called commodious. Okay? Oh, never mind. Y'all are too slow. He built a 19-mile aqueduct system that's still there. They didn't have water, so he builds a 19-mile aqueduct that drops 1 centimeter per foot over 19 miles, and still to this day, there are sections of that that measure that same deal. Pretty smart guy. Here's Caesarea on the beach. This is actually where the port is. Out here is a big breakwater that ships could come in there, unload, no matter how rough the sea conditions were. It was like a lake here. This is the big track for all the races, all those kind of things. This over here is the lighthouse that was there. But he wants to build a palace. The palace goes out over the water. Sorry. Goes out of the water. But this section right here, I need to do it up here, don't I? This section right here, I'm confused. Everybody turn around. No, this section right here, is a freshwater swimming pool that he wanted there. But when you have a freshwater swimming pool, you need something that's very important. You need two lifeguards. So he hires two lifeguards. He hires Jonathan and I to be lifeguards over that area. Here is the stadium that's there. It hasn't been refurbished. This is the stadium itself. Up here, that's little Dorothy. That's my mom, and that's Carol up there. What amazed me, see all the chairs? They still use this today. I remember being way up here and hearing people talk clearly all the way on the bottom. That's a side view of it. But the thing is, here's the one that we didn't get to go to. Right south of this is another one they're unearthing that would hold between 350 to 500,000 people. Anyone watch the Belmont, the last of the three races with the horse racing every year? Its track's a little over a mile long. The track in this is 1.3 miles. It would be Belmont completely enclosed, holding 350 to 500,000 people. That's how big it was. He built everything big. There's a legend that when he was coming from Rome on his ship, he didn't like the way the ship tossed and turned. So he invented and built another one that would ride better in stormy water. And he built a fleet up. Now that's a legend. We don't know that. But what we do know is when he was coming into the city, he didn't like the way it looked. Just blah stones. So he has the whole city covered in marble. When we were in Rome, we went to one of the buildings or passed by one of the buildings by the Colosseum that's called the Wedding Cake. The stairs and everything are totally white marble. I mean, it almost hurts your eyes to look at it, so bright. He has the whole city of Caesarea covered in marble. This is Herod. Along this beach. When I was there, I didn't know it. I remember being down on that beach, and I remember seeing little pieces of marble. I wish I'd have kept a piece, because you can still find the marble and that was on the buildings when it was crushed in 70 AD when Rome came to crush the oppression. Are you getting a feel for Herod so far? He had 11 wives. He had 43 kids. 11. You do good to have one. Okay? And she has a hard time keeping you in line. But he had his wife kept in line. He became suspicious of his wife. That he told his people to watch her when he went out of town. You keep a good eye on her because see, if she messes up, if there's anything that's going on, she tries to overthrow me in any way, she's sleeping with another guy, I want you to kill her and kill her quick. The problem is he told her before he left, I'm going out of town. I got someone watching you. So when he comes back, she's a little cold towards him. Yeah. So he has her killed. Amen. We need to pray. He didn't trust anybody. He became suspicious of one of his sons and he drowns him in a swimming pool. He has two other sons, and I remember reading the account of this. Two other sons that he felt were rising up against him to overthrow him. Their statements are recorded. You can find their statements, and they're begging for their life. No, we support you. We're not against you. But he has them executed anyway because he doesn't believe them. Not a guy that I would want to work for, let alone be related to. He didn't trust anybody. He got in a disagreement sometime with some Jewish rabbis and he had all those rabbi leaders killed because he didn't like their theology. He filled a stadium full of religious leaders and he said, listen, the moment I die, I want them to be killed and slaughtered because I want to make sure there is mourning and weeping in the nation of Israel when I die. He knew that probably they wouldn't mourn him. But the families would mourn their relatives when they were died because of him. Are you getting a feel for him? Many scholars believe that he is probably the richest man who has ever existed ever on the earth, including Solomon. He had over 300,000 people on his personal payroll. Bill Gates has a paper route compared to Herod. He wasn't on the friendliest terms with the Jewish leaders, I guess not after having some of them killed, that he decides, I need to get them back in my pocket. And he sends 18,000 of his own workers to rebuild the temple. He builds a foundation out of what we call Herodian stones. They measure 10 foot by 10 foot by 80 feet long. They are laid three stories deep from the ground up. We don't have anything that can even move those kind of things today. The only cranes we have that could move something like that are in the shipyards of Malta, being able to lift up ships into dry dock. Historians write that these stones were cut outside the city. There's scripture that even talks about that. That when they were laid in place, there wasn't even a chisel heard. They brought them in, they laid them in place perfectly. This is a picture of the Western Wall, what we know as the Wailing Wall. If you look real close in a picture, there is a fence that's right here that divides where the women could go to the Wailing Wall and where the men go to the Wailing Wall. There is a division. However, on this side, in this corner, there is a doorway that you can walk through. I remember walking through that doorway, and there's classes everywhere with rabbis teaching young people scripture. But as you walk into this thing, you'll get about 15, 20 feet in. They have a cutaway of the floor laid with glass that you can look down three stories and see these big, massive stones that are laid in there. Unfortunately, the women couldn't go to that side. They couldn't see it. I have one picture that I took shooting through there, but with the flash of the light coming on the glass, you couldn't see it, but you can look down and see this. This is the northern wall that was here. And then the next picture that he built is the eastern wall. We would actually come up and cross this, go through metal detectors, everything, to get inside the temple area to the Wailing Wall. If you ever have a chance to go, go. Because when I was at the Wailing Wall, and I prayed at the Wailing Wall. Listen, Father's presence is there. There is no denying it. I took my prayers and I rolled them up and I put them in the wall. I'm watching God answer those prayers today. Some things that I prayed. Some things that I rolled up and put there. I remember weeping and turning in a Levitical Jew, turning to me, handing me a handkerchief. That doesn't happen. He knows I'm a Christian. But there's something in that man's heart that realized that I'm worshiping the same God that he worships. And for a moment, there were no barriers between Judaism and Christianity. If you ever have an opportunity, and I'll tell you, my second trip, if I ever get to go again, will be more meaningful than the first because what I know now. Halfway between Jerusalem and Edom, he wants to build himself a palace on a mountain. One problem, there's no mountain there. So he builds a mountain. It had 200 steps leading up to it, all in marble. Had a 9-foot deep swimming pool with a gazebo in the middle. And it was too unsafe to try to swim from one edge to the gazebo, so they had boats run you back and forth. He built everything big. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, now, I didn't know this, so I never went to that point. When we were on the Mount of Olives, we never went all the way to the top. They say when you stand upon the top of the Mount of Olives, you can look over and you can see the palace area where Herod built his palace. And you can look beyond that and see the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is about 19 miles as the crow flies from where Jesus would be standing. And it's here that it's believed that he said to his two students, he says, Herod builds this mountain. He says, if you have the faith of the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into that sea. In other words, guys, What Herod did ain't nothing compared to what you're going to do. Is that incredible? He built temples, statues, porticos, aqueducts, roads, and many other buildings in Syria, Turkey, all the surrounding area. He funds the games in Rome, the Olympic Games, with tax dollars. Everyone want to know where your taxes go? I wish we knew where our taxes went. Question. Taken from the Mount of Olives, down low, Jerusalem, the wall gate. The temple is in this area right here. Western Wailing Wall is over here. Turn around! Okay. Temple's right here, okay? The wall. Answer me a question. Anyone see any farmland anywhere? And it looks just about the way it did, except for the high-rise building and this thing. It looks just about the same. Herod lived in a city. He lived in that city, in that walled place. He controlled the religious system. He executed those who were in disagreement with it. Not a very good guy, is he? He controlled the government system. He controlled the economic system. He had a tight group of elites living in the city. Ever hear this phrase, inside the beltway? Okay, all our government people live inside the beltway, and they don't really have a touch of middle America. When they take our taxes, they make sure, and stimulus, they make sure government workers get their money, but the rest of us, we're kind of slipping. Can you see the parallels? Question becomes this. Where did they get their food? Listen, who Jesus ministered to, 80 to 90% of his ministering were done to the agricultural people of Israel. If you read the parables, they're always to the agricultural side. Most of Jesus' parables were about working class peasants like you and I. People involved in olives, olive presses, vineyards, wheat, fishing, and other agricultural adventures. The question becomes, here's the taxes. Herod took 30% of grain, 50% of the fish. Caesar took another 12% of the crop. So what did that look like to me as a farmer? I got this section of land. I work my hands off, my tail off, until I can produce my crop. My crop is 10 bushels. My first one bushel should go where? To the temple. But as I do this thing, what happens? Tax collectors show up. Whoops. 1.2 bushels right off the bat goes to Caesar. I'm down to 8.8 bushels. I've already broken a commandment of first fruit. I've already fallen out of being blessed by God because I've broken a commandment, not because of me, but because of taxation. Now, this same tax collector shows up, 30% for Herod, so three more bushels go to him. I'm down 4.2, so I got how many left? I got 5.8 bushels. But the tax collector, where he gets paid, he can take any amount he wants for himself. And he'll say, oh, this will be a good day. I'm only going to take three for me. And you know that extra, that oh, we'll just round that off. That leaves me, for my year's work, two bushels. To feed my family, to pay bills, because 80% went in taxes. What does that mean for a fisherman? I fish all night. I catch 10 fish. I come in, all of a sudden, five, that tax collector standing there, and he takes five of my fish right off the bat. That leaves me with five fish. Then he gets to take anywhere he wants. If he wants to take all five, he can. There's no limitations. He may take four because he's in a bad mood. Or he has a big party going on. He might feel sorry for me and just take three. He might know me and just take two. But see how bad that can be? Where 80 to 90% of your income was taxed. We're not there yet, but it feels that way, doesn't it? You had to pay a tax to Caesar, a tax to Herod, transit taxes, market taxes, temple taxes, and then there were special taxes at the temple that were taken when they were in need. Why? Because people couldn't pay their tithes, because the tax collectors were there. Do you understand why they hated tax collectors now? You get a feel for that? Even the Beatles went, whoa, the tax man. They did a song on that. How did it affect them? They were taxed between 80 to 90% of their income. They were losing their land. If you have land today, even if it's paid off, you still have taxes. If you can't pay those taxes, what do? They take your home. They're losing their land. It was land that God gave them. He gave them, this is your land. Do not lose your land. And because taxes were so high, they were losing their land. Here comes the deal. Caesar Augustus says, go to the city where you were born to pay your taxes for the census to come. You ever wonder why Joseph had to get up and travel from where he was to Bethlehem? Somewhere he had lost his land, or his family had lost his land. He had to take a job and he had to travel. Everyone is in debt. The nation is sinking. You get the feeling of our nation? There was heavy bitterness between the leaders and the people because the leaders were not listening. What do I mean? A delegation was even sent to Rome saying, Herod, the king that you've put us in, has just reduced us to poverty. Did they care? No. What's he doing with the money? Building hot tubs in Masada, roads in Syria, temples and libraries in Turkey, and you are starving. This is Herod. This is the time that Jesus is being born. You have few people with all the money and wealth and all the power, and the masses are being reduced to starving, losing their land, losing their equipment, losing everything because they're being taxed. This is the reign of Herod the Great. If you would, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Pretty sobering, isn't it? They're called Bibles. I don't know. Anyone got an extra Bible so these people can... These disobedient people. I think I brought a couple of Bibles in. What did I set with them? Matthew chapter 12. I'll read out loud for you. There you go. Matthew 2, verse 1 through 12. I'm getting it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked. Let me stop right here and say this. We have a manger scene set up with the three wise men. Listen, I hate to burst your bubble, but they weren't there at the manger. Okay? This is taking place anywhere between a year to 2 years after Jesus has been born. Magi, we don't know how many there were. Someone wrote a song, the three wise men, so we think there's three. There could have been three. There could have been 50. But they came in a caravan. We don't know much about them. Except some people say they're great scholars. They were studies of astrology. I don't know. We're not told. But these guys show up on the scene. During the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews?" Question, how did they know? How did they know there was someone who's going to be King of the Jews? Did they study manuscript that had been written? Did an angel appear to them? Did God do a vision to them like He did Paul, Peter on the top of a roof? I don't know. But they know about this King. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? See, we saw a star, the same one that Caesar saw and said, "I'm the Son incarnate." In the east, who have come and to worship Him. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Let me just say this. We saw a picture of Jerusalem, no farmland. The elites live in the city. There's a new king in town. And Herod's disturbed. And all the city works for Herod. The whole city is disturbed. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people, the chiefs, the high priests, the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where was the Christ?" Christ in the Greek is Messiah, who was born, and in Bethlehem and in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means among the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of the people of Israel." And Herod called the Magi secretly and found out the exact time the star appeared. Why? Because he sent them to Bethlehem to go and to make careful search for the child so they could find him and report to me so that I may go worship him? I don't think so. I think he sent a lot of people to kill children. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over a place where a child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw a child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures. And they presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream, they didn't return the same way they come. I kind of think that God came to them and told them about a king of Israel, king of the Jews, through a dream, because we see that happen again. Luke confronts you and me with this question, who is Lord? Matthew is confronting us with who is King. How is this a story about religion? How is it a story about religion? Listen, Herod is controlling the religion. He is controlling the Temple Mount. You don't do as he likes, he kills you. And a baby is born. And he is worshipped by the Magi. He is not worshipped because of hot tubs. He's not worshipped because of libraries and roads. He is worshipped because he is king. How is this about politics? Has Herod been a good king or a bad king? A bad king. Is there time for a change? There's time for change. And that is the groundwork that Matthew is beginning to lay. It is time for a revolution, a new king, a king now who is coming upon the scene. That means Herod is going down. How is it a story about economics? Simply put this, the oppressors are not getting to oppress even more. The haves and the have-nots. Debt is growing. You've lost family land. And there's a new king coming on the scene. You could see how that could disturb people in the city, but it might not disturb people on the outside of the city. Imagine, you're in a small village. You lost your land. You can't feed your family. Herod announces, we're going to raise taxes. We're going to have one more stimulus. We got to have a new building. We got to save this bank. We're going to do it one more time. And a group of people come to your village and say, Herod's going down. There's a new king in town. How would you respond to that? Check this out. It was an announcement made to generals, to presidents, to kings, to senators, to congressmen. It was made to the low of the low. It was made to stinky shepherds out on a hillside. There's a new king in town. There's a new king in town. How am I going to react to that? You may know someone who was killed by Herod. Matter of fact, there's a story that in the temple gates, the gates coming into the temple, he placed the eagle of Rome above that. A rabbi stood in defiance of that with his disciples, and they were murdered on the spot in defiance to him. He dressed in common apparel. He would go among the people. He would listen. When he would find the group that was against him, he would take note of who they are. He would send people. He would kill them. Maybe you know somebody who was killed by Herod, and a group of magi show up looking for a new king. Herod's going down. Something new and fresh is coming. How is this about a story of worship? It's about the fact that the Herods of this world do not last forever. They die off and their kingdoms die off. And if you're living under the oppression of a kingdom of Herod, there's a new king in town. But the kingdom of God goes on forever and ever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. This is a Christmas message, not about stuff, not about iPods, not about the latest Wii. It's about the poor. It's about you and me. When Jesus stands in the synagogue and said, I have come to preach to the poor, to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, he's talking about you and he's talking about me. There's a new king in town. It's about God saying, listen, the oppressors do not win. It's about cultural upheaval. The haves not don't keep on getting the have, because God is looking out for the have-nots. Herod does not get to have the last word. Why? Because there's a new king in town. It's a message of hope. Why? Because Herod does not get the last word. Congress does not get the last word. The president doesn't get the last word. Listen, cancer doesn't get the last word. Divorce doesn't get the last word. Unemployment doesn't get the last word in your life because there's a baby born. God has the last word. Let us stand this morning. Let us worship our God because there's a new God in town.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Our God.